at large. So I trust you've had time to get your Bibles opened to Romans chapter 8. We're starting in verse 18 this morning, and the sermon is called Longing for the Coming Glory. Longing for the Coming Glory. It's good to worship together as a church, isn't it? I love to see you all here. I love to see all the people. I love to see and hear all the kids in the room learning to worship God just as we pray and as we read. You can just hear the little voices chiming in and stilling the enemy and the avenger, and I love it. It's a beautiful thing, which means, so because there's a lot of kids in here, that means there's a few moms in here. Any moms here with younger children? And can any of those moms still remember, any of you moms still remember giving birth to your children? Probably don't forget that. Anybody here who did a natural birth? Any moms who did natural birth and just decided to power through the pain? Amazing. I gained a new level of respect for my wife specifically and for women in general when I witnessed birth. I mean, women have another gear, don't they? When they give birth, you see deep wells of strength. When you watch a woman just like hit the end of herself and think, like, I have nothing left, and then dig deeper and find something profound and kind of primal, like some strength that you think, whoa, like, where did that come from? And they bear down, and then God's glory is revealed. And then there's this vibrant life. Like there in your hands is new life, vibrant, glorious life. And the relief and the joy wash over you like an ocean wave when the pain and the labor and the trial is behind you and the glory of new life is there in your hands. And Jesus talked about this, and John recorded it for us in John 16, 21 to 22. And Jesus said, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So Jesus highlights this great illustration of a woman giving birth and the difficulty of labor and the pain, but then the joy that far surpasses the difficulty and the challenge of getting the baby there. He highlights the dynamic of suffering and eager longing and then the revealing of glory. And in our passage today, Paul taps into the same imagery, saying the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So in this section of Romans, Paul shifts our attention to the hope of glory that's yet to come, contrasting that with our current sufferings. He's been laying out for chapter after chapter the doctrine of salvation and what God has accomplished for us in Christ and what he's accomplished in us in regeneration and what he's accomplishing in us in our sanctification. And now he shifts our focus to what's yet to come. And there is a lot yet to come. And he picks up on the verse we left off with, which said that we are, in 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he's brought up this idea of our inheritance, that we are heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance with God, this glory that's to come, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. So in spite of all the glories that we currently taste, all of the power that we currently have by the Holy Spirit, all the newness of life that God has worked in us already by his Holy Spirit, even in light of all that that we currently have, you're still in the death arc of your story. You're still in your blue period. You're still in the pains of childbirth. Now is the we suffer with him. And what's coming is that we may also be glorified with him. The hardness of this path of Christ, the suffer with him part, the hardness of that is inevitable. It's inescapable. If you want to be part of Christ, you must partake of his suffering. We have to suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. And if you embrace it by faith, it's much better than if it has to hunt you down and force you into it. Jesus calls you into this, saying, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So just like with birth, the only way out is through. And it involves pain. And it involves some struggle. But in the end, to say it's worth it is an understatement. What Paul says is they're not worth comparing, the pain and the glory. So let's hear it from Paul this morning. Romans 8, 18 to 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Amen. So first, in this section about longing for the coming glory, first we get the thesis of this paragraph in verse 18. The thesis is that the current suffering does not compare to the coming glory. The current suffering does not compare to the coming glory. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The call is a little bit of hardship for an eternity of glory. Think about how athletes will put in a shocking amount of hardship and training and difficulty for a brief moment of glory and victory. Right? I mean, think about all the suffering that an athlete willingly and gladly endures for this moment of glory, even though the glory is comparatively somewhat short. Like, it's the day that you win, and it's a lot of glory, but you train and you suffer and you strain through it for a long time to get that glory. Unlike that, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. You, like an athlete, endure hardship and endure suffering to attain the prize, but the prize is not fleeting. It is eternal. Here's how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The coming glory is of eternal weight. Put them on the scales. The affliction, light and momentary. The glory, eternal weight. No comparison. Think about glory for a minute. Where do we see glory? What's it like when we see glory on a human level? We see glory in victory, in war, or in sports, or some great achievement. There's a glory that is attained through the hard work and then the payoff and the achievement and the victory, and there's glory. It's generally preceded by a challenge. You don't usually get glory without a trial, without enduring and pressing and working hard for the glory that then gives way to victory and accomplishment. Glory involves a strong, vibrant, exultant radiance with the satisfied gladness and rest in the moment of glory. It's, yes, we did it. That's what you have awaiting you with Christ. You have glory coming, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that's the thesis. And then this is unfolded in two sections. First is that the whole creation longs for the coming glory. And then a little bit later, we'll see that we ourselves long for the coming glory. But first, the whole creation longs for the coming glory in verses 19 to 22. The creation waits with eager longing. That's the beginning of verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing. This desire for what's to come, this longing expectation, heaven and earth, all of creation, sit on the edge of their seat for that coming moment when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised and the glory is revealed. They eagerly wait with eager longing, like all of creation is on the edge of its seat, ready for that moment to unfold. Peter tells us that the angels themselves long to look into the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the angels are longing. They're on the edge of their seat. They've seen the sufferings of Christ. They wait to see the subsequent glories that will come. What profound glories is God going to bring out of the death and resurrection of Christ, out of his suffering? What will be the glorious conclusion of the story that God's been telling on the stage of heaven and earth for thousands and thousands and thousands of years? This story will come to its culmination, and when it's revealed, it will blow your mind. Heaven and earth are the stage for this glorious story that God is revealing and working for his glory, and it will come to pass. So what does it even mean that the creation waits with eager longing? We can understand that angels wait with eager longing. We can understand that we ourselves wait with eager longing. We're coming to that. But what about the creation? What does it mean that the whole creation waits with eager longing? Verses 20 to 21 say that the earth has been subjected to futility under Adam, but has been promised a hope that it'll be set free from its bondage to corruption. So the earth itself, the very ground itself, has been subjected to futility, is in bondage to corruption, and is waiting to be set free, is waiting to be released. How was the earth subjected to futility? How was the very ground subjected to the bondage of corruption? Because the earth wasn't created as a futile place. The Garden of Eden wasn't in bondage to corruption. The word here for corruption refers to like decay or rot. You see, that's the opposite of what was going on in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? It was life and fruitfulness and delight. But now it's been subjected to corruption, to rot. But these things came into the world through Adam's sin and God's subsequent curse. We read it earlier. Let me just pull out Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And to Adam, God said, this is as he's cursing, pronouncing his curse on the world because of Adam's sin. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So you see that the curse falls directly on the ground. It falls directly on the earth itself. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse lands on the ground itself for Adam's sake, such that he has to fight the earth to get it to yield forth its fruit. It's not just bearing fruit in abundance, just lush with life. It's fighting you, and weeds keep coming up, and thorns keep coming up, and thistles are getting in the way, and it just won't do what you want it to do. Anybody feel that struggle as you battle the earth and try to bring it into subjection and try to bring it into order? It just feels like at every turn it's fighting you. You might throw up your hands and be like, it's cursed. It is. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The earth didn't want to be stubborn and hard. The soil doesn't long to bring forth thorns and thistles. It doesn't long to just produce weeds that choke out the good fruit, the good plants. The earth doesn't enjoy that we have to sweat over it to make it verdant and fruitful. The land doesn't enjoy bringing some new problem to your lawn and your garden every year. It doesn't enjoy the seasons of drought that come and mess everything up. It doesn't enjoy its bondage to corruption, its rot and decay. Ponds don't like stinking. Forests don't like being overtaken with beetle kill. The whole system groans under the law of entropy, longing to be restored to its Edenic beginnings, its lush, fruitful potential that's there. That's why it says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It's not that the earth wants this. It's not that the ground likes this, but because of him who subjected it. Who's that? Who put this curse on the earth? God did. That's what we read. God pronounced the curse on the earth. Now, it's because of Adam's sin, but God is the one who put the curse on the earth with a purpose and with a hope that it would not last forever. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God didn't curse it forever. He cursed it with a built-in hope that it will one day be restored, that it will one day be set free. And I suspect that part of the purpose for which God subjected the earth to this curse is that the ground in its futility shows us what we are like towards God in our sin. I think this is why it's God's response to human sin. So God gives us commands and calls us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule the earth and honor him and obey his commands. And then we resist him at every turn. And he's like speaks and he waters and he plants and he blesses us and he sends down his rain. And we're like, we're not going to do that. We resist him at every turn. And we think we're somehow, like, I don't know, good in doing that, justified. Like, God's mean, we're better off if we do it this way or something. We're insane in our sin. So God then, he's over us, he rules over us, but he has given us rule over the creation, over the earth. And so then he goes, well, if this is how you're going to act towards me, then I will show you what that's like by making the thing I put you over act like that towards you. So now the earth just resists us at every turn. And then we get frustrated and we go, why is my lawn always turning yellow? I want my lawn to be green. Why is the garden always being, why is there always weeds growing up in there? Why won't the thing I planted grow? And why does it always struggle? And the water system fails. And why? At every turn, why can't it just do what I want? And I think you're supposed to notice that and be like, oh, that's me. Right? This is me. That's how I am to God, and he must not enjoy me when I'm acting like that towards him. And so instead, I should just be like really responsive to God. I should be really fruitful to him. I should seek to carefully understand and know his will, and then seek to do his will and respond with exactly what he wants me to do in every situation so that I'm a delight to him and not a burden. So when the ground fights you and you feel frustrated, turn to God and say, I'm sorry that I'm like this to you. Forgive me and change me. Help me to just go with you. Help me to bear fruit in abundance just the way you want me to, and to cheerfully comply with your will and bear lots of good fruit for your enjoyment. And God loves to answer that kind of prayer. And you'll have lots of prompts for prayer, right? As you go through your life and encounter the difficulty of life under the sun. So the creation subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation groans under this scenario. It longs and hopes for freedom from this bondage to decay that it's been subjected to. Now, we're not animists who think that every rock and tree is a personal being itself. But neither are we modernist naturalists who think that everything is dead and cold and lifeless and empty. The Bible presents something different. The earth is not God, but the earth is also not just a cold, dead rock. The creation waits. The creation eagerly longs. The creation groans in pain. The Bible tells us that if God so pleased, the rocks would cry out and sing his praise. And it tells us that when he comes in glory, the trees of the field will clap their hands. They will welcome the coming king. Now, I think these things are metaphorical, But metaphorical of what? What are they a metaphor of? Because metaphor doesn't mean simply that something's not true, does it? A metaphor means that something's true by comparison, that something's like something else. So if creation doesn't wait and eagerly long and groan in pain like people do, not in exactly the same way as a person does, it does so in the way that creation does that. It does so analogically to how people wait and groan and long. And so the earth really is experiencing groaning and pain and longing in some sense that corresponds to how the earth would do that kind of thing. And the groaning is the groaning of childbirth, verse 22 tells us. It's the groaning of childbirth. And if that's true, then it means it's not pointless groaning. It's not nihilistic groaning under, oh, things are bad and they'll always be bad. Why does it have to be like this? If the groaning is the groaning of childbirth, it's not unproductive labor, it's doing something, right? Labor pains are not fruitless. Labor pains are not empty and pointless. They're not just some suffering sprinkled on there just because. The labor pains are productive, aren't they? They're moving your body around. They're preparing things. They're moving hips and opening things up in order to prepare for the coming of life. That's what birth pains do. And so the earth is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. The groaning of the earth is preparing it for its freedom from the bondage to decay. It's preparing for the day when a new heavens and a new earth will be brought forth and everything will be like Eden all over. Paradise regained by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the creation longs in the pains of childbirth, and those are fruitful. They are preparing for this coming day, and the creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19 tells us. What's it longing for? It's longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The freedom from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God in verse 21. The revealing of the sons of God, it's longing for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What do those verses mean? What is he saying when he says that that's what it's longing for? Verse 18 spoke of the glory that's to be revealed to us. Verse 19 talks about the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21 talks about the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when we put all this together, we see that there's some glorious revelation coming, some revealing, some unveiling that's going to happen where our adoption, the children of God, is made complete. Our adoption is revealed in full, and that this is a profound glory and freedom. There's going to be a day when the curtain is pulled back and the adoption is complete, and it will be glory. This day is coming. When it happens, the whole earth will be set free from its bondage to corruption to be the glorious earth that it was created to be. And so the whole creation eagerly awaits our entrance into glory, which will mean its own blossoming into its glorious fruitfulness. That is the culmination of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing the work of Christ to its fullness in this whole new creation. Do you see the riches and the far-reaching nature of the work of Christ on the cross? I think we often think Jesus died to forgive our sins. Absolutely, he did. That's right at the core and the heart and the beginning. And our sins being forgiven, now we can have the Holy Spirit poured out on us. And now we can be adopted as children of God, and we can be sanctified and purified, and we can be brought into our glory and our adoption. And when that happens, the whole world can be set free from its bondage to decay until the whole world is restored to a kind of Edenic glory and fruitfulness. Do you see, that's all the working out of the death and resurrection of Christ. Do you see the far-reaching effects of Jesus' work? He really is making all things new. He's rolling it all the way back to all the problems, all the way from Genesis chapter 3. And while the impact of Christ's work extends to all of creation, at the pinnacle of that creation is mankind. And so Paul returns to the hope of mankind in verses 23 to 25. And not only the creation is groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The creation groans, the earth groans with these pains of childbearing, and so do we. Christians specifically, we groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for the glory to be revealed. Christians groan. Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Those who've been moved from Adam to Christ, the second Adam, those who've been made a new creation through having died to the old man and been raised up with Christ to the newness of life, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are longing for that day of glory. Unbelievers groan under the curse to some degree. They feel the pain of it, the frustration of it. But for them, it's not the groaning that we're talking about here. For them, it's not birth pangs. For an unbeliever, the groaning under the curse is just the foretaste of ultimate judgment from God in hell. It's just the appetizer. But our groaning is different. Our groaning in Christ is the suffering with Christ in order that we may be glorified with him. We are losing our lives so that we can find them in Christ Jesus. We're enduring trials of various kinds with confident hope, knowing that they're labor pains, that they're productive, that they're producing something glorious. And that's right back to Romans 5, isn't it? That our sufferings are producing glory. Remember Romans 5, 2? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Your sufferings are fruitful. They're opening things up. They're preparing the way for life to come. We have the Holy Spirit who's been given to us as an outpouring of the love of God into our hearts, whom Paul calls here the first fruits of the Spirit. What are first fruits? When you plant your crop and the very first fruits, just like the name says, it's not complicated, the very first fruits that come up, there they are. Those are the first fruits, the first strawberry in the garden. You've labored and fought the curse, but then something does good. There's a tomato. Oh, look, there's one. And it comes, and there's the first ripe fruit on the vine. Those belong to God. And as such, they're just a sign of more to come, aren't they? The first fruit is like, okay, this one works. It's doing it. We're getting there. We're getting some fruit. We're getting something delightful and delicious, and there's more to come. So our being made alive in the Spirit is only the first fruits of the glory to come. Your regeneration, the Holy Spirit coming into you and making you alive and new and filling you with hope and joy and love and peace, all that is just the very first fruits of this glory that we're talking about that's going to be revealed. Our being justified and forgiven, our being crucified with Christ and raised with him, our being set free from the power of sin to walk in the newness of life and righteousness is only the beginning of the glories that are yours in Christ Jesus. We saw last week that we've been adopted. But also we see here in verse 23 that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. It's like the legal side of the adoption is done. The paperwork is complete. Okay, all the stuff that needs to be done with the courts is over. But we haven't been brought home yet. We're still waiting in the foreign land, even though legally we've been adopted, but we haven't been brought home yet. And don't we see this in international adoptions? The Millers know well, and many know, often the parents need to go and stay with the child in the far country for a while to wrap up the final details and finish it all up so they can get everything ready and make preparations at home and then bring eventually the child home to move into the family, to move into the home. Even though the child has been a part of the family, it's already done. There's kind of a process of bringing the child home. That's us. That's us. We've been adopted. The paperwork is done. The legal reality is complete. We are children of God. We are sons of God through Christ. But we're not yet living in his home, are we? We're not yet there. The preparation, Jesus went there to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we can be also. So we're adopted as sons, but we're waiting for the revelation, for the glory when we get to go and move into our Father's house where there are many mansions. And he's preparing it for you right now. And just like how, you know, the Miller sent Marcy and she went over to get the kids as they were adopting them and she spent time there, so the Lord has done the same thing for you. You're not moved into the home yet, but he has sent the person of the Holy Spirit, one of the members of the Trinity. He has sent to be with you while the Lord Jesus goes to prepare the home so that he's with you, caring for you, ministering to you, awaiting the time when he will bring you home and you will enter into your Father's house. Isn't it glorious? The Spirit is with you to watch over us. He's the first fruits of the Spirit. We start to know what it's like in our Father's house. We start to know what it's like to be members of our Father's household by the Spirit of our Father who's dwelling in our hearts as he starts to show us the glory that's to be revealed when we get there. And it's comforting and it's wonderful, and yet we also groan inwardly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Like we're longing to be home because now we really know, like, we're strangers in a strange land here. We want to be home. We want to be in our Father's house. That's where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong with our Father. We're happy. We're thankful. We're in a much better place than we were. But we're really excited to go home. And what he says that day includes is the redemption of our bodies. That's what we wait for. Isn't that what remains? is the redemption of your body, the resurrection from the dead of your body. We participate now in the powers of the age to come and the resurrection life in our inner being, but our bodies are phase two. Resurrected bodies are coming. Those come when the world is remade. When the whole creation is set free from its bondage to decay, we too will be set free in our bodies from our bondage to decay, and will all happen to all of us at once. Do you know that? The people who've died, who've passed on, their spirits are with God, but their bodies are still in the ground, and they're longing for that day when their bodies are raised from the dead and they get new glory bodies, and that happens to all of us together at the same time. That's the great unveiling, and it's going to happen to the heavens and the earth themselves, and our bodies are part of it, and they're going to come up out of the graves, and we're going to get new resurrected bodies in which we will live in the new heavens and the new earth forever as heaven and earth kind of come together. The new Jerusalem descends down and comes to the new earth, and we dwell with God forever. That's what we're waiting for. That's the unveiling. It's going to be great. So we groan under the futility and the bondage to corruption of our bodies, don't we? Just like the earth has its futility and its bondage to corruption, so our bodies do this. Our bodies they're weaker than we want them to be. They get sick and don't get better the way we want them to. We have blemishes and spots that we don't like and we don't appreciate. We get tired and worn out. We have limitations in our bodies that keep us from doing all that we want to do. And we have a will and a spirit to do more, but we get limited by these bodies, not because the body is bad, but because these bodies that we have are subject to corruption. We long for bodies that are immortal, strong, and glorious, that don't get sick, that don't die. And we will have them. Adam and Adama are restored together. The Adama is the name for the ground in Genesis chapter 3. The thing that God curses, the earth that gets cursed, is the Adama in Hebrew. And Adam is Adam. There's a connection, right? Because Adam came from the Adama. God took the dirt, he took the Adama, and he formed it together into Adam. And that's why our fates are all tied up together. That's why the earth is waiting for its restoration, and Adam is waiting for the restoration of his body, and we all will receive it together, and we will all be redeemed. What will these resurrected bodies be like? Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? 1 Corinthians 15:35. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. There's the suffering part. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. Your body here is like a bare kernel of wheat compared to the plant that's going to grow out of it, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We groan, and we groan in hope. In this hope, we were saved. We were not saved to a partial redemption, to a partial restoration, but to this hope of absolute glory, body and soul. And God will see it through to completion. Hope is not a wishful maybe in the Bible. Hope is a certainty. This is where you're headed. It's a certain thing that you don't yet possess. That's what biblical hope is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In this hope, you are saved. Believe and hope that this is your future. These things, I mean, you have to stretch your imagination to think about what it'll even be like. But it's important that you do. And yet, it's still a hope. We're not there yet. It's still to come. We're still in the labor pains. So wait patiently. In this hope we were saved. Now hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Groan. Long eagerly. Wait patiently. Patience doesn't mean you stop longing. It doesn't mean you stop groaning. You stop hoping for what's to come. It means you wait without sinning as long as is necessary. It means you don't get mad that you're not there yet. You don't despair and self-pity and give up. You don't lose heart. You don't start trying to force it in your own timing, in your own way. You wait for it with patience. You keep your eye fixed on the prize, on the glory that's to be revealed, and you press on, praising God all the way. And it will be glory. What's coming is so much more than what you can see. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. Set your heart and your mind on the things that are to come. They are more than you can see. They're more than you can dream, more than you can imagine. Use these promises to press on with faith and hope through the struggle until you enter into the glory. Labor pains are profoundly painful. This is quite the metaphor for the Lord to choose for this. They can seem like they'll never let up. They might seem like they're not going anywhere. You might feel like you don't have the strength to endure them. But look, you did. You endured them, and they're over. And look, your children are here. And what a delight the children are. Aren't they wonderful? The labor pains are behind you. In a moment, they felt like they would never pass, but they've passed. And here you are. I know the Christian life is hard. The labor pains are difficult. I know you face obstacles. I know you face opposition and pain and sorrow and difficulty and trouble that sometimes feel like it will never let up, that sometimes feels fruitless, that doesn't seem like it's going anywhere or doing anything good. And I know that sometimes it feels like more than you can bear. But you have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in you. You have the power of God that rose Jesus from the dead at work in you, in your inner being. You have another gear. You have a bottomless well of strength in the Holy Spirit to endure patiently, to persevere. You can dig down deep into something profound and heavenly inside of you in the Holy Spirit. By faith, you have every single thing you need to endure until this day of glory. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is his power sufficient? Wait for it patiently. hope in the glory to come. It's coming. It will not delay. And remember that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. Christ will bring all this forth into everlasting life, which we will enjoy with him forever. And all this will be a long lost memory as we enjoy the glories of everlasting life forever with God. Amen. God, thank you for the hope of glory.